And shall we read together from the first chapter of Paul's epistle to the Ephesians? Bearing in mind that the article of faith that we're going to look at this morning is that article that has to do with those doctrines that are called the doctrines of grace. Paul's epistle to the Ephesians in chapter 1. Paul, an apostle of Jesus Christ, by the will of God, to the saints which are at Ephesus and to the faithful in Christ Jesus. Grace be to you and peace from God our Father and from the Lord Jesus Christ. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who hath blessed us with all spiritual blessings in heavenly places in Christ, according as he hath chosen us in him before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and without blame before him in love, having predestinated us unto the adoption of children by Jesus Christ to himself, according to the good pleasure of his will, to the praise of the glory of his grace, wherein he hath made us accepted in the Beloved, in whom we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of sins, according to the riches of his grace, wherein he hath abounded toward us in all wisdom and prudence, having made known unto us the mystery of his will, according to his good pleasure, which he hath purposed in himself, that in the dispensation of the fullness of times he might gather together in one all things in Christ, both which are in heaven and which are on earth, even in him, in whom also we have obtained an inheritance, being predestinated according to the purpose of him who worketh all things after the counsel of his own will, that we should be to the praise of his glory who first trusted in Christ, in whom ye also trusted, after that ye heard the word of truth, the gospel of your salvation, in whom also, after that ye believed, ye were sealed with the Holy Spirit of promise, which is the earnest of our inheritance until the redemption of the purchased possession unto the praise of his glory. Wherefore I also, after I heard of your faith in the Lord Jesus, and love unto all the saints, cease not to give thanks for you, making mention of you in my prayers, that the God of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of glory, may give unto you the spirit of wisdom and revelation in the knowledge of him, the eyes of your understanding being enlightened, that ye may know what is the hope of his calling, and what the riches of the glory of his inheritance in the saints, what is the exceeding greatness of his power to usward who believe, according to the working of his mighty power, which he wrought in Christ when he raised him from the dead, and set him at his own right hand in the heavenly places, far above all principality and power and might and dominion, and every name that is named, not only in this world, but also in that which is to come, and hath put all things under his feet, and gave him to be the head over all things to the church, which is his body, the fullness of him that filleth all in all. Amen. Now this morning, as I said, I want us just to spend some time on that third article under the heading of doctrine, and those doctrines commonly known as the doctrines of grace. Now, I don't want to go into each one of those doctrines that are sometimes derisively called Calvinism, as we say, go into each one of them in detail, but rather just to take the broad picture, because really those things sum up the gospel and what the gospel is really all about. No doubt they're common to you, but then you remember that the purpose of the reading of the articles and the preaching on them twice a year is to stir up our minds by way of remembrance. It's one thing to know a truth and another thing to remember a truth. And it's not always the knowledge of the truth that blesses our hearts or comforts our hearts at a given time, but it's the remembrance of the truth. It's when the Lord brings that particular truth to bear upon us, then we know the truth experimentally. And then the truth becomes a blessing to us. And of course, it can be a blessing to us over and over again. Now, we call them the doctrines of grace. And of course, the gospel has all got to do with grace. That's exactly what the Apostle Paul was saying to the Ephesians when he was writing to them. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who hath blessed us with all spiritual blessings in heavenly places in Christ, according as he hath chosen us in him before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and without blame before him in love, having predestinated us unto the adoption of children by Jesus Christ to himself, according to the good pleasure of his will, to the praise of the glory of his grace. Why were we saved? We were saved to the praise of the glory of God's grace. Salvation hasn't got to do in the first instance with man's convenience. It isn't just primarily to lift the sinner out of the place of condemnation, but in the lifting of the sinner out of the place of condemnation, all this is to the praise of the glory of God's grace. God is under no obligation to save any man. God is no man's debtor. Man can never claim a right to salvation. Man never even asked for salvation, you remember. We never read of Adam and Eve ever asking for the promise, but out of God's grace, he gives the promise to them. It's never in the mind of the natural man to seek after the salvation of God, not even from the beginning in Eden, and in none of us, but it's when God stirs up our hearts to seek salvation, and this he does by his grace. When we then come into salvation, we come into salvation, of course, to the blessing of our own soul, but it's to the praise of the glory of his grace. And Paul, you see, will have us right through all his writings, and the other writers of the New Testament, of course, they will have us know that salvation is all of grace. And when we speak about the gospel, we're really speaking about the doctrines of grace. It teaches about grace, and the grace is the very root and the warp and the woof of our salvation. We sometimes speak about sovereign grace, of course. That's where the Calvinistic part comes in. Some people have a kind of grace. It's a bit of God's grace and a bit of man's ability. And they merge the two together and they call this grace. But Paul completely denies this. He says if there's any works in grace, then it's no longer grace. Just as if there are any grace and works, then it's no longer works. Don't confuse the two. You can't marry the two together. It's either grace or it's either works. It's one or the other. And so if it's all of grace, then it's all of God's grace, because God is the author of grace. And so then it's sovereign grace. You get the reference to that when Paul's writing to the Romans, and he's writing about justification by faith. That's how we're saved, through being justified before God, not by the works of our hands, but by faith. And that faith is given to us as the gift of God. Wherefore, he says, he's speaking about how sin passes upon us from Adam and how righteousness passes upon the redeemed of God through Christ. Wherefore, as by one man sin entered into the world and death by sin, and so death passed upon all men, for that all have sinned. But he goes on to say, as by one man's disobedience many were made sinners, so by the obedience of one shall many be made righteous. That for this reason, that as sin hath reigned unto death, even so might grace reign through righteousness unto eternal life by Jesus Christ our Lord. Once it was sovereign sin, Paul is saying. Once you were in the strong man's palace, and he kept his goods, he was armed, and his goods were at peace. He had set his sentinels around his castle, you see, keeping them the soldiers of sovereign sin. Sin set upon the throne in our hearts, and all the soldiers of this sovereign sin, they kept us in peace. They kept out the things of God until God came, you see, just as he came in the Holy War, you remember? Prince Emmanuel battering down Ear Gate and entering into that city. So he entered into our hearts. And he overthrew the strong man that was armed, the stronger, and the strong came, and he set himself upon the throne. And no longer was it sovereign sin then in the heart of those that were redeemed, but it was sovereign grace. that as sin hath reigned unto death, even so might grace reign through righteousness unto eternal life by Jesus Christ our Lord. Sovereign grace, the doctrines of grace, the gospel, if you like, and then this sovereign grace, of course. You see, it's not just that grace is unmerited in the heart of the believer, that's true, but only partly true. But it's demerited grace, that's what we receive, demerited favor. Not just that God has a right to turn away from us and give us nothing, but God has every right to turn towards us and pour out his condemnation upon us. And that's where the grace comes in. Not just that we're ill-deserving, but that we're positively hell-deserving. And so when God saves us, he saves us by his grace. And that grace, to be really grace, must come from the heart of God himself. Right from the fountain down through faith into our hearts that we might be redeemed. And grace must of necessity be sovereign grace. Now, of course, that's what the men at the Reformation grasped hold of with both hands, Luther and Calvin and Zwingli and the rest of them, that a man can only be justified before God not by the works of his hands, but by grace alone, by God's grace. And so that's when the gospel began to break loose again, when they taught these doctrines, the doctrines that are commonly called the doctrines of grace. Sometimes derisively called Calvinism, we say. Now we say that on purpose, because I don't think anybody should be ashamed of being nicknamed a Calvinist, because it is a nickname, as our old friend Spurgeon said. I love to proclaim those strong old doctrines, he said, that are called by nickname Calvinism, but which are verily and truly the revealed truth of God as it is in Christ Jesus our Lord. And let's just clear that up, because some people say, oh, you follow after a man's system. Well, that's not true, because Calvinism's a nickname. And yet it's not a nickname to be ashamed of, because it's only a nickname for the gospel. And the gospel, of course, as you know, is branded with many stigmas and many names, even in our day. But be sure of this, that this Calvinism, then, as it's called, it was drawn up not as something to set forth a novelty, but something to defend the truth. As I say, the men at the Reformation, when God broke forth his light upon their souls, the one thing that they grasped was this, that the sinner can only be saved by the grace of God, never by works. The Roman Church taught that it was all of works, of your penance, of your confessions, of doing your beads, of all these things, that you would store up so much merit on your side of the scale and so much condemnation on God's side of the scale, and then at the end of the day you hope they would balance in some way and you wouldn't have to spend long in purgatory. And old Martin Luther, he ran after that system until he read those very words of Romans chapter 5. That the just shall live by faith, therefore being justified by faith, we have peace with God. And the gospel ran riot, my friends, and souls were converted and saved, and it spread throughout the world, this gospel of grace. But then the enemy came in, of course. And it was when the enemy came in that all these things were turned upside down. And I don't want to labour these things, of course. But it was this man, James Arminius, his name was. About 1610 he died. And his followers, you see, they had concocted a system that was opposed to the doctrines of grace. It was called Arminianism. And they presented this Arminianism in Holland to the National Church and to the Parliament there, a remonstrance they made, a protest. We don't want to believe these doctrines of grace, they said. This is what we want to believe. And they set them before the Parliament and before the Church in 5 points. So you see, the 5 points of Calvinism, as we call it, which we've listed here, they're not the original thing, really, in that form, but it was the 5 points of Arminianism. And the Arminians said this. The Arminians said, we believe that man has a free will. and that man is able to contribute to his own salvation. When man fell in the Garden of Eden, he didn't really fall the whole way. He fell half the way. He fell onto a shelf again. But he's still able to do spiritual good, to possess salvation. There's still an inner light in his heart. And when he hears the gospel, that inner light can be churned into a flame so that he accepts the way of salvation. Then following on from that, of course, they said that there was an election. Yes, of course there was, they said, but it was a conditional election. God looked down the ages of eternity, and God saw those who were going to receive Christ as their Savior. And he put his mark on them and said that they were surely going to be saved because on account of what they were going to do. Christ had died for all men, they said. For everyone, Christ had made atonement for everyone. There was a general atonement. And they taught that whosoever will then can certainly come and take of the water of life freely. And they meant whosoever will, even Judas, anyone at all, the son of perdition, that Christ had made atonement for them, that he had died for the salvation of all. And then, of course, that the Holy Spirit could be rejected when he worked in the hearts of men. And as the beginning, so the end would be. That a man could save himself, and that if he could save himself, then he could lose himself. And that a man could eventually fall from grace right at the end of his earthly pilgrimage, still fall from grace and enter into hell rather than into heaven. That's Arminianism. These were the 5 points that were presented. And so the Calvinist theologians, if you like, they met in the synod at Dort. And for 7 months they examined all these doctrines and they thrashed them out. But they couldn't come to any other conclusion than that a man was saved by grace. And they set out their 5 points of Calvinism. And they set them out like this, that a man was totally depraved and totally unable to save himself, that there wasn't any inner spark, that when man fell in the Garden of Eden, he did fall to the ground, that God's election was a non-conditional election. It wasn't conditioned by anything that God foresaw that any person would do. It was out of his own love that he loved men and women. He loved them freely for his choice and then loved them on account of his choice. And then that the atonement that Christ made, it was a particular atonement. It was a particular redemption. Not for all the world in the sense that they said, but for the bride of Christ, for the church. Jesus loved the church and gave himself for the church. And when the Holy Spirit began to work in a man or a woman or a young person or a child, that work was efficacious. It was irresistible. And they must be brought into eternal life. And so you see, the system is the opposite. And that which begins with God ends with God. The Arminians begun with man and ended with man. Man could save himself so man could lose himself. But the Calvinists begun with God. And if God saves the man, then God keeps the man. And the final stone was placed into place. And it was the perseverance of the saints unto glory. That's what we've listed there, as you see, under the doctrines of grace, the doctrines commonly known as the doctrines of grace, sometimes derisively called Calvinism. And they're those 5 very things, the depravity and inability of human nature, unconditional election, the efficacious work of the Spirit, Christ's redemptive work for the church, the perseverance of the saints unto glory. Let's just look at those things, as I say, very broadly this morning. But let's remind ourselves that this is the gospel. We haven't put them in our articles of faith because they're Calvinism. What does that mean? But we put them there because they're the doctrines of God's grace to the hearts of men, because they're the gospel. And the reason why we put them like that is we can't think of any better way of putting them. Those men at the Synod of Dort, they knew the Word of God. And they went to the Word of God for what they were going to write down. And you see, they went right to the source of it. What do you want to know? You want to know about the salvation of man. Right, they said. What kind of man is it then that is going to be saved? Because unless you get the nature of the man right that's going to be saved, you're never going to get the nature of the salvation right. Remember old Bishop Ryle at the right end of the stick. Wrong notions about a disease, he says, always bring with them wrong notions about a cure for the disease. And that's it. Until we get the nature of the sinner right, we're never going to get the nature of salvation right. Now, you know how these doctrines cut across the great bulk of evangelicalism today. And the reason they cut across the great bulk of evangelicalism today is for this reason. Because evangelicalism today, or somewhere along the line in the past, they lost the gospel. And they lost the gospel first and foremost because they lost the nature of the man who was going to be saved. It started about the middle of the last century when Charles Darwin was beginning to propound his theories of evolution. And oh, the world went after Charles Darwin. Man was getting better. He was an evolving creature. He was climbing further up the ladder of evolution, you see. And the church, shame on the church, as she always does, you see. A few stood against these onslaughts of Darwinism, but the church in general, even the so-called evangelical church, went trotting after Darwinism. And it began to infect the church there, you see, and the old head of Arminianism began to raise itself up again. Yes, they said, man can't be completely depraved as some of these old hardliners like Mr. Spurgeon was teaching. Surely there is a place for man to exercise his free will. Surely there is an inner spark. Surely man has developed and is developing. And they began, you see, to reach out with this doctrine of man's ability in the things of salvation. Oh, few would dare to say that it was all of man. But man, you see, must have the last word in it. Because if man refuses to accept the offer of salvation, then God the Father and God the Holy Spirit and God the Son, they must stand back as helpless spectators in the whole thing, unable to put into operation the salvation that has been so dearly bought. My friends, it's blasphemy. Blasphemy. That Christ shall pour out his blood. And yet that blood will only be efficacious when man makes it so. When man reaches out the hand to receive it out of his nature, his fallen nature, only then will that blood become effectual to the salvation of men. But my friends, you see, as I say, these men at Dort, they went to the source. Yes, if you begin with a man like that, they said, then you'll end up with a gospel that's half man and half God. And where's God's praise to the glory of his grace in that? But they said that the nature of man is totally fallen. And get the nature of man right. Get the prisoner right who's going to be justified. Only then will you begin to appreciate the salvation that's going to save him. Because it's not going to be a salvation that's there in his heart and his fallen state already. It's going to be a salvation that is truly and verily the gift of God to the soul of man. He's going to receive the Holy Spirit so that he will be born again of the Spirit of God. It's going to be God's work. Salvation will be of the Lord. It won't be of men at all. You see, the more you exalt man of necessity, the more you take away the necessity of God to do all the work in salvation. My friends, the more God has been edged out, and I say that reverently, edged out of the churches over the years, the more then the glory has departed from the churches. And no wonder we're in the state that we're in today. Now, do we need verification that man's state is a state of total inability, total depravity. These men, of course, as I've told you so often, they didn't mean that man was as bad as he possibly could be. The strange thing is, you see, it's really only the Calvinist that admits that man can be quite good in many things, able to do many good works, an abundance of good works, able to be good to his children, to be amiable to his friends, all these things the Calvinist looks at. He doesn't take that view that because a man hasn't made a decision or signed a decision card, he's some kind of a monster. He doesn't look like that at all. He looks at all the abilities of man, but at the same hand, he says that he has not one ability when it comes to the things of salvation. And when the Calvinist said that man was totally depraved, he meant that he was totally depraved as far as the things of salvation. Because when he fell in the Garden of Eden, he fell in his totality. The whole head is sick. The heart is deceitful. The feet are swift to shed destruction. And the things of salvation, this is the state of man. And so unable to fend for himself in the things of redemption. Well then, says the Bible, very quickly, he's dead, you remember. Wherefore, as by one man sin entered into the world, and death by sin. And so death passed upon all men, in that all have sinned. The man's dead. How's he going to rise up to make his decision if he's dead in trespasses and sins? Well, says Paul to the Ephesians, you remember in the next chapter, you hath he quickened, made alive, resurrected, who were dead in trespasses and sins. He's bound, says Paul when he writes to Timothy, in meekness instructing those that oppose themselves, if God peradventure will give them repentance to the acknowledging of the truth, and that they may recover themselves out of the snare of the devil, who are taken captive by him at his will. Remember what our Lord says, but unto them that are without, all these things are done in parables, that seeing they may see and not perceive, and hearing they may hear and not understand. He's spiritually blind and spiritually deaf, this natural man. He can't hear, he can't be taught, but the natural man receiveth not the things of the Spirit of God, for they are foolishness unto him. Neither can he know them because they are spiritually discerned. He's naturally sinful. By birth he's sinful. Behold, I was shapen in iniquity, and in sin did my mother conceive me. Not only by nature, by birth, but by practice. And God saw that the wickedness of man was great upon the earth, and that every imagination of the thoughts of his heart was only evil continued. This is all that these men were reiterating. They went to their Bible with this doctrine of James Arminius, and they said, no, man isn't able to save himself, nor even to contribute to his salvation. How can he? He's a spiritual corpse. He's spiritually deaf. He's spiritually bound. He's spiritually uninstructable. How can this man save himself? And so if he's going to be saved, then he's going to be saved out of his grave by the grace of God. And get the nature of the sinner right, my friends, or we never get the nature of salvation right. And you ask a man first and foremost, or a woman, what they think about man by nature, and then you'll tell what kind of a gospel they're going to hold or going to preach after that. Now then, they went on from that. If this indeed is the state of man, if he is dead, if he is bound, if he is uninstructible, then how is he going to be saved? And he's going to be saved then not through something that's within himself, but something that's from outside himself, by God. In fact, he's going to be saved by God. And of course that's the case. It's God that saves the soul. It's God that came to every one of us here this morning who are redeemed by the blood of Christ. It's God who spoke the word of redemption into our hearts. This thing didn't spring up within us. Of course not. This thing came in upon us from without. The Spirit of God overshadowed us, as it were. He spoke to our hearts. We were born not of the will of man, not of the will of the flesh, but of God. I wish people would finish that text when they started. Oh, they say, to as many as received him, to them give he power to become the sons of God. Yes, but John goes on to qualify that, who were born, not of the will of man, not of the will of the flesh, but of God. And if anyone who is going to be saved, they're going to be saved because they're going to be born again of the Spirit of God. God is going to save them. But then you see, if that's true, and many people, almost every Christian in a way, would say that is true. But then if God must save, and some are saved, then the others aren't saved, because God hasn't deigned to save them. Do you know of any other explanation, my friend? I certainly don't. If God must save men, and there are men and women who are saved, and others who aren't saved, then God has saved the ones who are saved, and has left unsaved those who are not redeemed. There's no other answer to it than that. Well, it's not blind philosophy. What these men drew up, what we've written in the articles, what the Bible says, it is in fact what the Scriptures teach. Why do people find this doctrine of unconditional election, not conditional, not that God saw that there were going to be some who were going to make a decision for Christ and then he would save them, but unconditional, without seeing anything whatsoever in the sinner? Why do people balk at that? It's right through the Bible. Why should God call Abraham out of Ur of the Chaldees and leave the rest? Oh, you say, but when Abraham heard the call, he rose up and followed God. Of course he did. But the point is this, first and foremost, God called Abraham. He didn't call the other pagans, the other heathens, the other idol worshippers. He called Abraham. That's what our Lord meant, you remember, when he was crying out over Bethsaida. The things that were done in you, he said, if they had been done in Tyre and Sidon, they would have repented long ago, if they had been done. But they weren't done, you see. And it's God's sovereign grace, not only that he calls some into salvation, but that he calls at all. And then take the nation of Israel. Why should God choose Israel and leave all the rest of the world and choose them to be his people? The Lord did not set his love upon you, he says, nor choose you, because you were more in number than any people, for ye were the fewest of all the people, but because the Lord loved you. And look at Israel, my friends, and there was little to love in Israel, but the Lord loved Israel out of his own love. Why did he pass over all the family laws of Israel and choose the younger son, Jacob, in preference to Esau? Might have been a lot queer explanations to that, but the Holy Spirit of God tells us why. For the children being not yet born, neither having done any good or evil, where's the conditional election there? That the purpose of God according to election might stand, it was said unto her, the elder shall serve the younger. As it is written, Jacob have I loved, and Esau have I hated. Hard words, you say. But then your argument must surely be with God, and not with any preacher. You know the old man who said to the other, oh, I find that verse hard to take in about God loving Jacob and hating Esau. Yes, said the other, who was a Calvinist, I find it just as hard to take in. Yes, said the other, the Arminian, how could God hate Esau? Oh, said the old Calvinist, that's not the difficult part for me. How could God love Jacob? Look into your heart, my friends. Tell me if there's anything conditioned God's election of you to eternal life. If there is, then you must get back to the first point of the doctrine. Back to the nature of your heart, back to the total depravity and the inability of your heart to please God and to be acceptable to the things of God. When our Lord Jesus Christ, you remember, came preaching at Nazareth, and they were going to throw him over the brow of the hill. They were going to throw him over the brow of the hill when he touched on that very doctrine of God's electing grace. Many widows were in Israel in the days of Elias, he says, but unto none of them was Elias sent, save unto a woman of Sarepta, and many lepers were in Israel in the days of Elisha, and none of them was cleansed, saving Naaman the Syrian. And when they heard that, they took him out, it says, and would have cast him over the brow of the hill. If you stand upon redemption ground this morning, you stand there, my friends, because God in his grace has taken and has planted both your feet firmly on redemption ground. Got nothing to do with foreknowledge or foreseeing, and that's a strange thing. People say, oh yes, God foresaw those who were going to make their decision and he elected them. But it doesn't even say God foresaw. It says God foreknew. And that's got nothing to do with God's knowledge. God knows all things. But knowing the Bible, as I trust you know, it means love. He loved her as his wife. He entered into the marriage bond. He consummated the marriage. He knew her. And God foreknew his people. He foreloved them before they had done aye like Jacob, either good or evil. He had set his heart upon them. He had called them already in his purpose to himself. Ye have not chosen me, but I have chosen you. Can I not do what I will with mine own? Is thy eye evil because I am good? Has not the potter power over the clay to make one vessel unto honour and another unto dishonour? I will have mercy on whom I will have mercy, and whom I will I harden. Does someone quibble with God? Yea, says the Holy Spirit, but who art thou, O man, that repliest against God? Unconverted person, would you quibble over this? Well then tell me this, do you want salvation? Do you really want it? Do you feel a desire springing up within your heart? Are you burdened under the load of your sin to have salvation and be done away with the sin, the condemnation of it, and all that goes with it? Then the invitation is to you. Come on to me, all ye that labour and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. And all you do is take that promise and take it as the Lord gives you grace. Although a man is unable, my friend, he's not without guilt. You see, these men at Dort, they didn't for one minute deny the free will of man. Of course not. And every Calvinist, surely, as such, believes in the free will of man. But that's the very root of the trouble. Because it's his free will that takes him away from God. That's exactly what the Saviour said. Ye will not come on to me, that you might have life. All we like sheep have gone astray. It's our very wills that takes us away from God. That's why the Lord says, marvel not that I say unto you, you must be born again. Look at all you are by nature, my friend. Then marvel not that you must receive a new nature. a new will, a new heart, a new tongue to praise your God, an enlightening of mind. You must be born again. You must become a new creature in Christ Jesus. You must be raised from your deadness, loosed from your boundness, have your deafness enlightened and your eyes opened up. All these things take place and must take place before a man will enter into eternal life. If you have any desire for eternal life, be sure that that too is of the Lord. And the invitation of the gospel is to you. And then let's just move on. Man is then unable to save himself. Some are saved. If they are saved, then God has saved them. If some are not saved, then God has surely made a difference. Exactly what the Bible says. When God speaks to the elect, he says, "Who maketh thee to differ from another?" And it's God that has done it. You see, my friends, then you come right to the hub of the whole thing. You come then to that atonement, what we call Christ's redemptive work for his church. That when Christ died on the cross, he didn't die to save the world in some indiscriminate sense. He died to save those elect. You see, God had marked them out for salvation. "Thine they were," says Jesus, "and thou gavest them me. All that the Father giveth me shall come to me." God chose out his elect people, and they were going to be given to Christ as his bride. But they were going to be given to Christ as his bride when he would pay the dowry price for his bride. And from heaven he came and sought her to be his holy bride. With his own blood he bought her. And for her life he died. And oh, my friends, hard and all as it seems to the unspiritual and natural man, when Christ died on the cross, he poured out his blood for his bride. He died to redeem his church. He came to save his people from their sins. And that's the very hub of it. And is it not the most glorious doctrine of all? Oh, never mind how we reason it out. What did God intend to do? Did God intend to save the world? Then, my friends, if God had intended to save the world, then the world would have been saved. But the Lord will work his will. And God intended to save a church to the praise of the glory of his grace. And that church will be saved. And Christ died to save that. You know, I think what that Arminianism does to the gospel, how it degrades the work of the Savior. That Christ is going to die and pass through all the agonies of Gethsemane and through the judgment hall and through the cross and being led in the bowels of the earth. And he's going to do all that. And unless man is going to come with his puny efforts of accepting that, then it's all going to be in vain. My friends, that purchase price was weighed up in the realms of eternity. And every drop of Christ's blood was shed for the purpose of the redemption of his people. You see that term that Paul uses for them in that reading from Ephesians. He calls them the purchased possession. What a glorious title for the church. You know what a purchased possession is, don't you? Those old rickety buildings in Telford Road, they're the purchased possession. We purchased them. We didn't purchase anything else. We purchased them. And Christ came, my friends, and looked down into the slave market with those who had the marks of redemption upon their brow put there by the Father from before the ages of the world ever were. And he looked down and he sprinkled his blood upon every one of them. He purchased them. He redeemed them out of the slave market. And one day they'll be in glory with himself. That's the gospel.
preach no other gospel but that.
Oh, you say, but the unsaved, you see, if they get to hear that, well, they're unsaved here this morning, surely. I don't know that it's going to do them any harm to know that they'll never be saved unless God saves them. But that's exactly what the Bible says. And then, my friends, when they are saved in the mercy of God, and when they come and see that they were purchased by nothing short of the blood of God's only Son, then they love God, because God has redeemed them unto Himself, not with silver and gold, but with the precious blood of His only Son. I don't know of any gospel that warms our hearts but this gospel of the doctrines of grace. One of the most forcible arguments of all, of course, is that this purchased possession, it's never going to end up in hell. Oh, we say, the Arminians, yes, the purchased possession is the world. Christ died to save the whole world. And yet the bulk of that purchased possession, by the looks of things, is going to end up in hell. Christ bought that thing which is going to be in hell. Christ underwent all the pangs of hell for that thing which is now undergoing all the pangs of hell. Payment God will not twice demand. First at my bleeding surety's hand, and then again at mine. Now Christ has suffered all hell for our redemption, my friends. Then be sure that it is all heaven for those that He has redeemed. There's no other gospel but that. I trust you're not concerned about the fact of the Bible speaking about the world and speaking about all in terms like this. Read them in their context. You know what's happened to the church today? It's a bit of the Bible here and a bit there. The gospel according to John 3:16. 100 different varieties on one or two texts. John's speaking to the Jews. Exactly what Paul says later on in the Ephesians. You remember we referred to it last week. About the Gentiles being brought in. About the middle wall of partition being broken down. You see how he speaks there about us and about ye, about the Jew and about the Gentile. That's the world, that's the glory, that's the amazing thing about the gospel to the New Testament believers, that it's on to the world. Not to the Jew only, but to the Greek and to the Roman and to the barbarian. I'm a debtor to them all, says Paul. Why? Because he's assured that Christ has died for them all. All manner of men, as it says in another place, kings, those in government, Jews, Greeks, Scythians, barbarians, Medes, Persians, he's died for them all. He's died for the world, out of every tongue and kindred and class and race and nation. He's died for the world. That's what it means. Doesn't mean that Christ has purchased every soul in the world if he has, my friends. Then the blasphemy of it. The devil has stolen them. The strong man has now robbed the stronger man's house. Did you ever hear such blasphemy? Oh, no. He has robbed the devil. Because we were the devils, my friends, until Christ came and took out what he had redeemed. He took them all out. And the devil's never going to come and take them back again. Because he's not strong enough to do it. Our time's gone away. But as I said, see, it's the gospel. Man cannot save himself. God must save. Thou must save. And thou alone. If he has saved, then he has saved those that he elected to save. And if he has elected to save some, then it's for them that Christ will pour out his blood, so that they might be saved, redeemed by the blood of Christ. Now then, if they are chosen, if they are redeemed, then in God's appointed time they're going to be called. And that's maybe where the confusion comes in. Go into all the world and preach the gospel to every creature, of course. And we preach the gospel, week in and week out the gospel's preached, year upon year upon year, back away into the far-flung ages, the gospel has been preached. But as it has been preached, my friends, the effectual call of the gospel has gone along with the outward call of the gospel. It's a thing that we don't know anything about. Lydia heard it. Every redeemed soul heard it. Oh, they heard it coming from the preacher, but they heard it within their hearts that Christ has taken away my sin, even mine, that Christ has died for me, even me. And when they heard it, then they have risen up and followed him. Remember that there are three wills involved. Never forget that lesson. There's the will of man, which is a free will. There's the will of the devil, which is a strong will. There's the will of God, which is a sovereign will. And my friend, if man is left to battle it out with his own will, then he's got to battle it out with the devil's will, and the devil's will is stronger than man's will, and not one soul will ever be saved. But God comes with his sovereign will. And he overshadows the will of man and makes it pliable so that man submits that will to the call of the gospel of Christ. And the devil's will is defeated and God's will reigns supreme. It's irresistible. Oh, you say, but men can fight against the Holy Spirit. Of course they can. Of course they do. Hardly one of us, surely, ever saved, didn't fight against the Spirit of God. Of course we fight against the Spirit of God. But we can't win in the fight, because he's a sovereign spirit, and he will have his will, which is the will of God, fulfilled in the lives of the redeemed. Now then, let's just finish with the last point. Said the Arminians, you remember? Man is able. God elects him conditionally on account of what he does through his ability. Christ died for all. So that when the Holy Spirit comes, then we can reject the Holy Spirit, eternally reject him. And then, of course, if we are ever saved after all that, we can lose ourselves. A Peter today and a Judas tomorrow. We can do all that. Said the Calvinist, no, that's not what the Bible says. The Bible says that whom he did foreknow, love, he also did predestinate to be conformed to the image of his Son. Moreover, whom he did predestinate, them he also called. And whom he called, them he also glorified. From beginning to end, you see, it's simply the gospel. He chose them out in the first place. Christ redeemed them. In his appointed time, he called them. And having now called them, you see, he glorifies them. He preserves them, if you like. They persevere on to the end. They know the Lord's salvation. Like the old Jewish nation coming out of Egypt. When the Lord smote the Red Sea and out they came, you see, as the nation of Israel, and through their wilderness wanderings, until as a nation of Israel they were going to enter into the promised land, and God smote the waters again and brought them over the river Jordan into Canaan. And the same miracle that brought them out of bondage as a nation was the same miracle that took them into the rest that God had promised again. And there remaineth a rest to the people of God. And that rest, my friends, will be accomplished through the same miracle that smote the waters in the first place to bring us out of our bondage and out of our sinnership and take us into heaven at last, the same miracle. And it would be the gospel of grace. He that hath begun a good work in you will perform it until the day of Jesus Christ. I give unto my sheep eternal life, and they shall never perish. Neither shall any man pluck them out of my hand. Remember what Martin Lloyd-Jones called the logic of the New Testament. If, he says, that's the word, if when we were enemies we were reconciled to God by the death of his Son, much more being reconciled, we shall be saved by his life. Why, he says, when we were enemies in our hearts and in our minds against God, even then, you see, God had set his love upon us, not because he loved the enemy for being an enemy, of course not. He loved the enemy because he was a God of all grace. If he did that then having called the enemy, having reconciled the enemy, shall we not go on being saved by the life of his Son? Of course we will. And that's simply what we mean by the doctrines of grace. That it's all of grace. That grace is of God. Can't be anything else. Grace isn't the natural plant of human nature. Doesn't grow up by nature within us. Grace has nothing to do with us, except when we receive it as the gift of grace from God. And we must receive the gift of grace to be saved. And so if we have received salvation, we have received God's gift of salvation through his grace. Sometimes, as we say, they're derisively called Calvinism. Those phrases are unfortunate. Those we've used them a lot this morning, of necessity. But still withal, they're simply what the Bible teaches. The total depravity and inability of human nature in the matter of salvation. Man cannot save himself. God's unconditional election of the redeemed. Christ's redemptive work for his church, the irresistible work of the Holy Spirit in calling to salvation. And the perseverance of the saints on to glory. This is what we believe, and may we be reminded of it continuously, because to be an object of God's grace should surely make us a subject of all God's demands upon our lives. Surely one of the greatest texts that we need burnt more and more into our hearts is that text spoken to that woman Mary. He that is forgiven much, the same loveth much. Learn the pit from whence we have been digged, and the rock from whence we have been hewn. Learn that we could never have saved ourselves, and that if we are saved, we are saved by the grace of God and the Son of God who loved us and gave himself for us. Then we learn to love more in return, and then be to the praise of the glory of his grace.